appreciate that very much. It's a beautiful song, and it ties perfectly into this weekend. The theme of what we're talking about, you know, Peter walking on water, doesn't really go too awful from the point off of us walking on water. You ever think about you walking on water? Keep that thought in your mind. So we think about what's going on here this weekend, what we're thinking about the topic with Peter and the disciples, and should we get out of the boat? That's the question we're asking. Should we get out of the boat? You know, that's a tough question. Should we get out of the boat? You know, as fishermen by trade, most of Christ's disciples, they would have grown up probably around or on the Sea of Galilee. And they would have probably known the sea very, very well. They would have known every nook and cranny of the crevices and all these little places. They would know the hot spots to fish. They would probably know it so well that you could consider them having insider knowledge. They knew what was going on, which means they probably knew the conditions of the tides, when the waves were high, what to do, when the tide receded, what to do. They knew all this because this was their life. This is what they did. If you think about the idea of what these guys were doing, what they did for their families, their friends even, to make a living, and all of a sudden, things are about to change. Things are about to change. They thought, well, you know, we know all the familiar spots here. We know what to do. We're comfortable in our life. They get in a boat. They hit the Sea of Galilee on a daily basis. They're comfortable. They paddle. They go to the place they need to be. They are very, very proficient in what they're doing. They had it made, right? Or so they thought. Despite their vocational expertise, no amount of seamanship, if you will, or even local knowledge of the Sea of Galilee would have prepared these disciples for the handful of literal and figurative storms that they were about to face. Now, if somebody, and maybe somebody did, but if somebody came to you when you thought about becoming a true Christian and would have made a big list of all the potential storms in your life that you're going to face, what would you do? Would you still sign on the dotted line? Makes us think. On these disciples, on two separate occasions, these disciples of Christ, they were overcome with a lot of fear when their boat was caught in different storms on the same very body of water that they called home. So you get the correlation there? Storms in life often hit us at our home, where we're most comfortable, where we live, we dwell. In these two separate occasions that I'm going to briefly talk about, guess what? Jesus Christ came to the rescue. That shouldn't surprise us, right? Would it have surprised us before we became a Christian? Possibly. In one story, found in three different places, and that's the story we're going to focus on today. It's found in three different places of the Bible. It's found in Matthew 14. It's found in Mark 6. And it's found in John chapter 6. Not only did the 12 witness the very supernatural power of God the Father and Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ walked on the water, but this particular night that we're going to look at, one of their own did the very same thing. One of their own got out of the boat. He stepped out on the waves. Now, of course, we know we're talking about Peter. Peter, think about this. Peter, who became one of only two humans to walk on water. Of course, the other one was Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, I want to take these three sections of Scripture, these three stories, and I'm going to go through them. Because when we go through these three different versions, we see bits and pieces that we can put together to form a complete story. So if you will, let's start by going to John chapter 6. We'll start with John, his account. John chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 16. John 6, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Now, as we go through this, you're going to hear all the details of the story. And you need to remember these stories because you're going to get bits and pieces of each one of these to get that complete story. Not one story tells it all. It's interesting. So let's continue on here. Verse 18, "Then the sea arose because of great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." So now, we'll continue on here, but you see, just this story here leaves out some details. Look at verse 22. "On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no food, there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boat and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus." So, again, that story, it gives a lot of facts and a lot of points, but it does leave out some more details that we can use to continue to paint the picture. So let's go back now to Mark chapter 6. We'll add just a little bit more to the story here. Mark chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 45. Mark 6 and verse 45, it says, "Immediately," that was kind of one of the words we used earlier today. It has a very deep meaning. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining to row, for the winds was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost." That's interesting. "And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the winds ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." I was reading through this, and I thought, well, this is, we see a few more points. He's added a few points, but then verse 52, that wasn't in John. It said, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened." That goes back to the beginning of this whole episode. And we'll talk about that here in a minute, where Christ fed the multitude. And here in Matthew, we'll read a little bit more about that. So just keep that in mind too, because we're going to circle back to that. So now, finally, let's look at the third example. And this is Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. I'm actually going to, I'll start verse 21 to kind of bring it back up to speed. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men. Okay? Well, say he fed the 5,000. 5,000 men besides women and children. So it's possible we're up to 15,000 people, or maybe more. So are you starting to see the miracle that's happening here? This is just one of them. Here's this word again, chapter or verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." Now, two accounts here say the same thing. And they cried out for fear. The other one said they cried out. Now it says they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And guess what? Immediately, there's that word again, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, there's much more to be said about the events that happened that night. Entire sermons, entire messages, multiple messages have been devoted and are devoted to the disciples' fear, and he just pointed out Peter's last in faith. But we need to ask ourselves a few questions here. What really happened on that stormy night? And what can you and I personally learn from Peter's miraculous walk on the water? Maybe as short as it was. What can we learn from this? So before we start to answer these questions, let's set the stage to what was happening that led up to this night. Sometime earlier, there was a birthday party that went on for Herod. The daughter of Herodias, she danced. This is found in Matthew 14, verse 6, and it comes up through there. She danced, and her dance greatly pleased Herod. Absolutely, however kind of dance it was, he loved it. He loved it so much that he said, "I'm going to give you whatever you want, whatever you ask." Now, prior to this, John the Baptist found himself in prison, in Herod's prison. And this was for the sake of Herod's sister-in-law. So, there's a lot going on here. So, when you go back to look at Josephus, according to him, historian, he said this girl, this dancer, her name was Salome. And again, he goes on to say, after her dance, Herod told her, he said, "I am so pleased," I'm paraphrasing, "I am so pleased that I will give you anything you want, no matter what it is." Now, this is a king saying this. So you know what that means? This king is making an oath. He said, "I will promise you whatever you want." Well, here's the thing. He didn't necessarily have a big problem with John the Baptist. He didn't hate John the Baptist. So, whenever Salome went to her mother and said, "Hey, the king said I can have whatever I want. What should I ask for?" Well, she had a problem with John the Baptist. She said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." Who in her right mind asked for that? This is what she wanted. She said, "This is my ticket." She had Salome go to Herod and say, "This is what I want. John the Baptist's head on a platter." Now, we have a problem. Herod didn't really want to do that. But in being a king and giving his oath in front of witnesses, he couldn't go back on his oath. So we know the story. He killed John the Baptist, or he had him killed, had his head delivered. So this brings us up to Matthew 14, verse 13. When the disciples relayed this message to Jesus Christ, now keep in mind, Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were cousins. They were related. So when the disciples brought this to Jesus Christ, told him what had happened, let's pick up the story here. In verse 14, or verse 13. One thing I will point out is, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus Christ had said this about John the Baptist. He said, and I quote, "Among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That means something, coming from Christ. So now, look at verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. So what did he do? He healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away." The disciples said, "Get rid of them. Get them out of here, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus had a better idea. Verse 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You," talking to the disciples, said, "you, brethren, give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember, in the other account, verse 52, they didn't understand the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a heart of someone who says, "Not my problem. Get them out of here. I don't have to deal with this." That's a hardened heart. Christ is going to fix that hardened heart. He said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he looked up to heaven. He blessed and he broke it and he gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So we see that number was huge. It was great. So now we've set the stage. We see what's going on that night. And we've seen it from John, Mark, and Matthew. So what we want to do now for the remainder of time is look at a few lessons that you and I can learn from these accounts. Look at some lessons from the story of Peter walking on water. Because it goes much, much deeper than just faith and obedience, which is huge, which is a big part of it. So the first lesson, number one here, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is not blind to or removed from our struggles. Now, we're up to speed on the events that led up to this point where Peter gets out of the boat. What we see here in the second sea adventure, if you will, that nearly sunk the disciples, and it pretty much sunk them physically and spiritually, we see the fact that Jesus has sent his disciples ahead to the other side of the body of water that he was there dealing with while he went to the mountain to what? Pray alone. Remember that this took place just not too awful long following the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, and then feeding the 5,000. Try to imagine maybe the state of mind that Christ could have been in. Now, obviously, we're very weak, and we would struggle probably a lot more than he did, but he still had feelings and emotions and a love for people in general. So, he sent him ahead. Why is this important? Why is this important? Well, because despite the disciples' general feeling of abandonment and despair, Matthew's gospel here reminds every one of us that Jesus Christ has made the disciples get into the boat. Think about that. And then he told them to go. Go to the other side of the lake without him. Let that resonate for just a little bit. Did Jesus Christ need a break from his annoying disciples? Is that a fair question? Was he trying to rid himself of these often faithless men? Okay. Was Jesus as apt at predicting the weather as modern day weathermen? I threw that in for fun. Did he call down the storm? Well, from what we read, what we understand, I would argue no to all of these scenarios. So, why did Jesus send his disciples into a treacherous storm at the end of a long day, knowing that the night's going to be even longer? Well, we know that Christ frequently went off alone to pray, following the death of his cousin, and again, a full day of ministry. What he did, he taught, he took care of people. All this, it makes sense that he would want to have some time to reflect, right? And maybe recover his strength. Is that the only reason? Well, we should remember also that Jesus had performed one of his probably most public miracles by feeding that multitude with basically nothing. And he done this again after learning that his cousin just died, or was just killed. You know, in a time of personal grief, Jesus Christ still chose to take care of the people. He still chose to minister to the people. What's that say about you and I? Everybody needs time to grieve. That's understandable. But do we quit? Do we give up? Do we withdraw? Christ never turned away from the struggle of those that he loved. And he never forgot about those that he was calling to serve, including his disciples. But while his disciples struggled, and Jesus Christ knew what lied ahead on the sea, what was Christ doing? He was praying. What was he praying about? Who was he praying for? Could he have been praying for his disciples? Possibly. What was he praying for? Could he have been praying about their maybe safety, but maybe their spiritual safety? Trials and tests make us spiritually stronger. We don't know exactly what Christ was praying about this time. We're not told. I'm confident from a human standpoint that he probably brought up between him and God John the Baptist. I don't know. He needed some comfort too. Christ did in this. But in the midst of the storm, as waves spilled over the edge of the disciples' boat, and while the winds were thrusting and pushing in every direction, these 12 They had a problem. They had a problem. From their perspective, it probably felt like Jesus Christ had abandoned them. And it probably felt like they were completely forgotten and alone. Remember, just hours before, he said, "Get into the boat and get out of here." Maybe a little more nicer than that, I don't know. But the point is, he said, "Go. Go without me. I'm not with you at this point, physically." He told them to move. They got to go. If we can think back to the first time the disciples were caught in a storm, do you remember what they said to Christ? Let's go take a look at that. That's in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 38. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35, says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. A great windstorm arose." Does sound familiar? "And the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow." Just picture that for a minute. I told you earlier, I was on Lake Erie, and I can't imagine being asleep on that boat. It's the size of this table, and there's six of us on it. So I find this really, really fascinating. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The disciples are having a meltdown. Understandable. And this is what they said. "And they awoke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Can you imagine asking Christ that? "Do you not care about us? We're about to die here." They said this while Jesus was in the boat with them. This time, they were in the middle of the sea, facing the same thing. And guess what? Physically, he wasn't with them. So can you imagine what their thoughts were now? If they would have said this earlier with him in the boat with them, what do you think they were saying? These were sailors. We don't know what they were saying, but it probably wasn't good. Again, they found themselves in a very, very uncomfortable situation. And it would be possible that they might have been thinking, "Where is this guy? He was always there for us in the past, and now we need him the most. We're about to go under here. Where is he?" Well, the thing is, brethren, we also may feel this way from time to time. You know, whenever we are caught in the middle of life's greatest storms, or at least the greatest storm for us, we may feel like we are starting to sink. And we may want to throw our hands up and say, "You know, God, where are you? Christ, where are you?" We may feel alone. Has God forgotten or abandoned us? No, absolutely not. He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That means he'll always be there. Does he even care if we sink or drown? Absolutely he cares. He would not have called us into his church in this day and age if he didn't care for us. You know why? Because he said, "I have created a good work in you. I will finish it." Now, with that said, you and I can take ourselves out of the work. But God said, "I started this in you, and if you don't quit, I will finish it in you." It's easy to become very fearful and lose faith when we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we feel like we're all alone. But while the disciples fought to stay afloat, not only did Jesus pray, he saw their struggle. Matthew 6:48, we read it earlier. It was Mark. He saw their struggle. The point is, he never lost sight of the ones he loved. And that is still the same today. He never loses sight of the ones he loves. More importantly, he had a plan. He had a plan to deliver them from what probably felt like their darkest hour. And the plan would come through, would be fulfilled through his promise. Jesus Christ knew what his disciples would encounter when he told them, "Get in the boat and go without me." It was a test. How did they handle the test? He sent them through this test. God sends you and I through tests every day. Sometimes they're pretty simple tests, and sometimes we have to take them over and over and over again. The nice thing about God is, if we fail a test, he will allow us to retake it, or a do-over, until he returns and he says, "Okay, it's over." God loves us. God's faithful. God wants us to be there. If one of the darkest hours, we see the darkest hour in Israel's history, when you look back through history, just think about it, in one of their darkest hours, we've all had dark hours. And there's a good chance that we will have dark hours again. But think about this. In probably one of the darkest hours in Israel's history, the prophet Jeremiah wrote something. Let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and verse 11. I'm going to read this from the New English Translation. Because, again, we're talking here about Israel's history, but who are we? Are we not modern-day Israel? Are we not God's called-out chosen people? Yes, we are. So this applies to you and me today. He says this, "For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans," listen to this, "I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future." A future of what? Filled with hope. That's God's plans for us. And then it goes so much deeper. Could it be that sometimes God's plans for us include a storm, a treacherous storm of life? Yeah, it could be. When Jesus met the disciples on the wave, he immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I." They said, "Don't be afraid." Can you imagine hearing those words in your deepest trial? Wouldn't that just be the smile that you need? The hug that you need? "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Jesus was never ever blind to or removed from his disciples' situation. He knew what it was. Jesus knew exactly where they were going. He knew where they were. And he knew that he would intervene when the time was right. That's what he does for you and I. He allows us to be tested and tried. But he will intervene when the time is right. Let's go to our next lesson. Miracles happen when we are willing to step out in faith. Miracles happen when we are willing to step out in faith. Now, unfortunately for the disciples, a journey by boat across the Sea of Galilee that should have taken an hour or two at the most lasted much, much longer than the usual because of the wind, the rain, the storm, the weather they ran into. And by the time Jesus met them on the water, they barely reached the center of the sea. So they were about halfway to their goal. Mark's gospel even tells us that Jesus, walking on foot, it says that he could have passed the disciples in their boat. Consider that. That's found in Mark 6, verse 48. Think about that for a minute. Jesus was walking faster than they were rowing. It must have been some storm. Can you imagine that? The disciples had been rowing for hours and hours, and they'd barely gotten anywhere. Can you imagine the fatigue and the frustration that must have set in the mind of this weary group of fishermen, seasoned fishermen, who had been out on these seas through all kinds of weather, who could no longer rely on their strength. They weren't even halfway to their goal, and they could no longer rely on their strength. They couldn't rely on their skills. Their expertise was doing no good. They were up against a storm. Have you and I ever felt like we've been up against a storm like that? How many times had Peter, Andrew, James, John, how many times have they encountered a situation on the Sea of Galilee that they couldn't handle? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But this could have been the first one, or maybe the second one. Maybe that was the point, though. For hours, the disciples had exhausted themselves, trying to get themselves out of trouble. What's that mean? What do we do? Do we fight and fight and fight and try to fix our own problems? Or do we immediately go to God? Only after Christ arrived did they finally have any kind of reprieve of this severe storm that was in their life. This is where Peter made a very critical decision. Continue to struggle in a boat of their making, or turn to Jesus Christ and get help and relief. Seems like an obvious choice, don't it? Peter decided it was better to be in the storm with Christ than continue doing the same thing that they were doing over and over, rowing against the wind. Peter not only got to observe a miracle, but he got to experience a miracle firsthand. And he did this by jumping up, making a few statements, and getting out of the boat. Brothers, sometimes the greatest miracles of life happen when we also are willing to jump up, get ourselves together, and step out in faith, and absolutely surrender to God, to His power, instead of relying on our own, asking for help. God has a way of parting waters and calming seas when we do this, when we faithfully go to Him. Join me in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not partially, not 85-95% committed, all. That's 100%. That's all in. That was one of our words back there on the board, all in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, again, 100% committed, in all your ways submit to Him. And if you do this, what's it say? And He will make your paths straight. Let's go to another lesson here. Faith requires focus. Faith requires focus. Now, I want to jump back just a second to Matthew chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 28. Because sometimes we read over this and we don't give it maybe the due diligence that we should. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. I want to back up just a minute and refresh your memory in verse 26. It says, and when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. You know what a ghost is? A ghost, by definition, is an evil spirit. This is what they thought. This is an evil spirit. This is a ghost. They cried out for fear. They were afraid here. Now look at verse 28, because this is a very very important statement here. Peter answered and said to the Lord, he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." You ever think about that? We talk about us as Christians being tried, being tested. Was Peter here not testing Christ? Yes, he was. Why? Well, 1 John 4:1 says, "Try the spirits, test the spirits." Why? To see if they are of God or if they are evil. Verse 26 here, the disciples shouted out, "This is an evil spirit." Christ said, no, it's me. It's me. Okay, so now, what do we do? We think it's an evil spirit. The spirit out there said, no, it's me, Christ. Do we believe him? So what did Peter do? Peter referred to John and said, "If it is you, command me to come out on the water." He tested him. And what did Christ do? He said, "Come. Come." That's worth pointing out. Because we talk about different ways in our faith how we're told to test the spirits. Well, this is just one example. He said, "Come." Once Peter stepped out of the boat, he also could walk on water by Christ's power. But notice what Matthew writes in verse 30. When he, Peter, saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." The absolutely perfect thing he could have said. We talked about this last night. His first instinct when he was in trouble, when he was in a life-threatening situation, his first instinct was to say, "Lord, save me. God, I'm reaching out to you." Not, "Oh no, now what do I do?" And that's important. Our relationship with God the Father, relationship with Jesus Christ, it needs to be second nature. In other words, it needs to be right on the tip of our tongue, in our thoughts and our hearts and our minds every day of the week. When something happens in our life that causes us to possibly fall away from the truth, we need to be able to say, "God, save me. God, help me. Show me the way." Not, "Oh, now, what do I do?" Get our focus where it needs to be. When Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and his focus came more on his surroundings and what was going on around him, guess what? He began to sink. He began to sink. And brethren, the same thing will happen to us. If we take our eye off of the focus, we will begin to sink. And I tell you this with so much stress in this day and age that the world's what's happening, it will cause our focus to be misguided if we are not careful. We have to stay closer to God now than we ever have been. And if we don't do it, we may end up being the ones who sink. Jesus warned his disciples and all future followers. He said that in this world you will have trouble. But then he said, "But take heart," or "be of good cheer, be encouraged." He said, "I have overcome the world." That's John 16 and verse 33. When we keep our eyes, our focus on Jesus Christ, when we keep our heart on the Word of God and the way it should be, we connect to the very true source of all power, all hope, and our perspective will be right. But we have to keep that focus. If we lose that focus, we better do everything we can to get back on track. We better ask for help. And number one, ask God for help. When we focus on our storms or the impossible circumstances that we face, then the world becomes a truly terrifying place. And I don't have to be here to tell you. We all know the world is becoming a terrifying place. Tribulation is coming. If we live to see it, I don't know. But it's coming, regardless whether we're here or not. I would rather be ready than caught unaware. Faith, just like hope or peace or joy, it all requires us to stay focused. It all requires us to have our relationship with God. And it also can be lost or shaken if it's not protected. And that is up to us, brethren. We have to protect it. Turn with me to Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 3. Apostle Paul wrote this in verses 1 and 2. He said this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things." Now, he in no way is telling us not to be aware of what's going on. But he is telling us, don't be focused on what's going on. Be focused on him. Be focused on his word. Be focused on the right way of life. Be focused on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our focus. It has to be our focus. If it's not, brethren, we may not survive. And he went on to say in Matthew 6, verse 34, after he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don't be worried about the little things, the mundane things, things that we can't control and we can't change. God's in control. No matter what happens, God's in control. If every one of us leave here and we don't make it home, I pray that's not the case. But if that happens, God's in control. This is where we have to get our mind to. God is in control, and he decides what's best for each and every one of us. A lot has been written about Peter's lapse in faith in the moment that he stepped out of the boat and he took his eyes off of Christ, and it caused him to sink. But let's not forget of the 12 disciples. Who else was willing to get out of the boat? Now, we talked a little bit about this earlier. We don't want to judge them because we don't know, honestly, how close they were to God. We don't know their spiritual level, if you will. But God didn't judge them for not getting out of the boat. Who else had enough faith to brave the waves and walk to Jesus? Christ challenged Peter's doubt in Matthew 14:21. And often challenges his disciples' lack of faith during his ministry. He does this. But he does this not to put them down. He does this to build them up. In other words, he says, "Oh, you have little faith." In other words, hey, think about what you're doing. Do we need to work on our faith? Every one of us could probably raise our hand and say yes. It's a challenge to be a better Christian. And it's very encouraging for us to see that Christ challenged them to be a better you, whoever you are. You will be. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. I want to read that. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here and to there,' and it will move." And then he says, "And nothing will be impossible for you." That doesn't seem like a lot of faith, does it? We know the example of the mustard seed. It's small. It's very small. Peter got to taste the power that very moment that he got out of the boat. What we need to do is understand that and allow that to be in our lives physically every day. And think about when a trial comes, when we're in the middle of a trial and we get out of the boat, don't lose our focus. keep our focus where it needs to be. This brings us to yet one more point. Worship is an antidote to anxiety. Worship is an antidote to anxiety. You know, the story of Jesus here and Peter walking on water, it took place just months after Jesus had calmed the seas while the disciples were in a boat. We read that back in Mark. But in Luke chapter 8, go to Luke chapter 8, begging Jesus to intervene, the disciples, in a panic, if you will, woke him up. I want us to look at Luke chapter 8 here, their take on this scenario. We'll look at verse 24 and 25. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. You know, he showed them a miracle right before their very eyes. They came to him in a lack of faith, desperate for their lives, and what's he do? What would we do? Someone came to us like that. Would we say, "Get out of here, you're bothering me. You know, I don't want to I don't have time to deal with you." He took the road of compassion, the road of love, and he arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was calm. There was calm. Can you imagine the kind of calm that comes from Christ? And there was calm. But then he had to call them out, as he a good teacher would. He called them out and he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where's your faith?" He said, "You've been doing this for a while. Where's your faith?" About the disciples, Matthew notes, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." That was Matthew 8, verse 27. After the first storm, the disciples asked a question. In the second storm, they found their answer. If you go back to Matthew 14, we'll get us back to verse 33. It says, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, if we'd have just had this scripture a couple hours ago at the very beginning and focused on that at the beginning of our escape room, it might have saved a lot of anguish and troubles, right? But the troubles and trials paid off, did they not? Could this have been the reason for the storm? Think about it. Could this have been the reason for the storm? Now they got it. He said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Just moments before, they were saying, "This is a ghost. This is an evil spirit." By the time Jesus walked on the water and calmed the seas, the disciples had already witnessed several miracles. In fact, just hours before, Jesus had challenged them, their same lack of faith, when he multiplied the five loaves. We talked about the connection between the loaves and what he went through. Have they forgotten who Jesus Christ was in that short period of time? Have they forgotten? It doesn't seem possible, does it? Unfortunately, this would seem to be the case. Remember what was written back in Mark 6, verse 52. Let me just read it to you. That's what we talked about. They had not understood about the loaves, and this is why their hearts were hardened. When we forget the goodness of God, when we forget the greatness of God, we forget His promises, and we forget the miracles that we've all seen in our lives, not only do we, like Peter, begin to sink, but guess what? Our storms will intensify, and they will come back. Our true worship becomes the antidote to anxiety, to worry, to fear, and even to doubt. Christ laid out what real true worship was. First, it's worship. Worship God in spirit and truth. We know that. Worship God in spirit and truth. And this means that we have to grow in understanding who God is and what God is. The Apostle Paul described true worship in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable, or well-pleasing and perfect. If we work to do this in our life, then we'll be all right. Think about these examples. In his storm, David, he rejoiced. In their deliverance, the disciples, they praise God. When God is elevated, so are our spirits, our thoughts, and our attitudes. On the Sea of Galilee, the disciples of Jesus, they may have lost faith, or a bit of faith anyway. And the thing is, this wouldn't be the last time that they forgot who Jesus was. That night, however, something had changed. Not only would this be a turning point in their perspective of Jesus and who he was, but for Peter, his walk was an experience that he would absolutely never forget the rest of his life. And as it turned out, courage, like fear, can become contagious. And it only grows the more it's tested. So let's kind of put all this together and start wrapping up. So what does all this really mean for you and I today? I mean, that's why we're here, right? We need to know what we need to do, what we have to do. How can we apply the Scriptures to our lives today? Well, just throw out a few practical lessons that we can pull from Matthew 14, verse 22 through 33. First, remember that peace is not found in the absence of a storm, but in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's where true peace is found. When Jesus bid Peter to come to him, he didn't calm the storm. Instead, he invited Peter out into the storm. Think about it that way. The rebuke of Peter's lack of faith was because he took his eyes off Christ. And instead of focusing on what he should have been, he focused on his surroundings. Brother, we're going to be leaving here, some today, some tomorrow. Are we going to focus on our surroundings until next Saturday? And we tend to think peace is found when the waves of life are calm. But Christ never promised us smooth sailing at any time. Instead, he promised to always be with us. Peace is found in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God and his word, in the very middle of a storm. He says that the path to the kingdom is narrow, and it's not easy. And then he goes on to say it's very few who find it. That doesn't sound like smooth sailing. Sounds like it's going to be a challenge. Peter walked on water, and doing this teaches us that in the middle of a storm, we can have peace if, again, we keep our focus. Keep our focus on what it should be. The thing is, brethren, the storms of life may give us reason to be afraid. But always remember that our spiritual father and our elder brother are bigger than any of the scariest storms that you and I will have to face in this life. Remember this, faith requires stepping out of the boat. We like comfort. We like safety. And that's not all a bad thing, but we often overinflate our desires for these things. Sometimes Christ is going to take us or allow us to go take a risk. Why? To trust him. To see if we actually have the faith. And sometimes we have to step out of the boat. Just like Peter, sometimes we have to step out of the boat, and then we have to overcome our fear. If not, we will sink. My guess is the next time Peter stepped out of the boat, he did it with more confidence. And I'm not talking walking on water. I'm talking about out of the boat of life. And I would think he did it with more confidence. His faith and his trust in Christ and God the Father was probably much greater than it was that night. And the same will be true for you and I. The more steps of faith that we take, the easier it gets. Once we see God's faithfulness, it's easy for us as human beings to trust Him more. And our faith grows. And that's all part of it. Peter's walk on water was short-lived. It was short-lived because he took his eyes off of the focus. Peter learned a very important lesson that day or that night. And it shouldn't be ignored. It's a lesson for all of us. When we take our eyes off of our focus, our goal, then we take our eyes off of God and God's way of life. And then the storms of life will quickly overcome us. Brethren, life is full of storms. Big storms, little storms, storms that will destroy, storms that will just maim us. And unless we stay focused and we keep the goal in mind, we will not endure. And we are commanded by God, commanded to endure. Endure to the very end. Notice one final section of Scripture that should be very encouraging to all of us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3, says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there it is. We talked about it. Well, now you see it. God's words. I'm convinced God wants to tell a very incredible story in each of our lives. He wants you and I to do the things that we are called out to do. And He wants to be able to work through us and in us to do things that you and I can't even imagine yet. God has walking on water moments for every one of us. I bet Peter was talking about the time that he walked on water for the rest of his life. You know, it's a great story. Why? Because he took a risk and he got out of a boat. God wants us to do the same thing. He wants to tell a good story in our lives. He wants to be able to say that they endured to the end. They kept the faith. But the final question remains for us. Will we let him?